Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight, we're continuing our series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told, and my very imaginative title is The Ten Commandments, Part 1. So turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we need truth in this age in which we live, in which there is so much uncertainty, so many shades of gray. But you've given us absolute truth in Scripture. And very specifically, you have given us truth in the Ten Commandments. Absolute truth to live by. So we pray as we look at them now, that you will show us how they apply to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an interesting question if we're happy or not happy in life, because effectively, there are two ways that we can live in life. We can live the right way or we can live the wrong way. There are two paths that we can take in life. We can take the right path or we can take the wrong one. We can take the path that is the narrow road that leads to life, or we can get on that broad road, the freeway, if you will, that leads to destruction. Or, to use another biblical illustration, there are two foundations we can build our lives on. We can build on the solid rock, or we can build on the shifting sand. And the result is we can either live the happy and holy way or the miserable and unholy way. Now, a lot of non-believers have a wrong concept of what it means to be a Christian. Their concept of being a Christian is, number one, you're lame. Number two, you're boring. Number three, you never have any fun. And then you're boring. And then nothing's ever going on. And did I mention, it's just boring. That's how they see the Christian life. But for them to have fun, they need to, well, first of all, they got to get some drinks in them or some drugs in them or some kind of a false stimulant. And then they have to go to that party and then they need to hook up with somebody and do all the things that they do. But here's what I'm suggesting to you, that everything you're looking for in life is found in a relationship with God. Take the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. Here's a boy that ran away from home. He probably thought, you know, living with dad is such a drag. All the rules, all the regulations, all the fun is outside of this home. So he leaves home. Now, really, what was this boy looking for? Well, it appears from the story, he wanted nice clothes, he wanted great food, and he wanted parties, right? So he goes out and spends all of his money. He comes back empty-handed, miserable. And what happens to him? Well, the first thing the father does is he gives him some nice clothes. He says, bring out the best clothes. The next thing the father does is he says, let's have a barbecue. Let's get out the fatted calf so he has the fine food. And how about parties? The father says, let's rejoice and have a party. This my son who was dead is alive again. So my point is, everything the boy was searching for was in his father's house all along. So here's what I'm suggesting to you. The way to be a happy person is going to be found in what you do and what you don't do. There are certain things you should not do if you want to be happy, as well as certain things you should do. Let me illustrate Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now that word blessed can also be translated happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. That's what he doesn't do. Let me loosely paraphrase it. Happy is the man or the woman who doesn't hang around with ungodly people doing ungodly things. But that's what you should not do. Now, what should you do? But his delight, the psalm continues, is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth fruit in the season. Whatever he does will prosper. So if you want to be happy, you live within certain parameters. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments." Now that word blessed, again, can be translated happy, and even a more accurate rendering would be happy, happy. I like that. Happy, happy, super happy is the man or woman who fears the Lord, reverences God, and greatly delights in his commandments. What? Commandments. Well, aren't those things you should not do as well as things you should do? Precisely. Happiness comes not only from what you do, but what you do not do. Years ago, I was in my backyard, and I saw a brightly colored bird nestled in the grass. And I also noticed that my dog, German Shepherd, was looking intently at the bird. And I thought, okay, that bird's days are numbered. His minutes are numbered. And I thought, what is a bird like that doing in my yard? It's not the kind of a bird that you see in the wild. It was the kind of bird someone would have in a cage. And so I thought, maybe it's someone's pet that flew away. So I got down on the bird's level. I put my finger out, and sure enough, he jumped right on my finger. So I walk into the kitchen. My wife's cooking dinner. I said, "Kathy, look at this." And there's this beautiful little bird sitting on my finger, you know, kind of shivering, probably thinking the dog's still coming after him. And we decided it must be someone's pet bird that got away. And our youngest son, Jonathan, knew a little girl down the street whose bird died. And he said, "She has a cage." I said, "Quick, run and get the cage." So he runs down the street, comes back with the cage. We set it up on the counter. I open up the door, take my finger where the bird is perched, hold it up to the door of the cage. He couldn't get in there fast enough. And immediately, he's hopping from perch to perch. He's chirping away. He's on the little swing. "Happy days are here again." No, that's interesting, isn't it? It seems cruel to put the poor bird in the cage, right? Set the bird free, right? No, this bird didn't want to be free. Because that bird did not see the cage as bars that were keeping him in. He saw them as barriers keeping my German Shepherd out. So God's given us the commandments. Don't look at them as prison bars keeping you in, keeping you away from fun. They're protecting you. They're there for your own good. God's saying, keep this stuff out, and you'll be a happy person if you do these other things. Well, that's why we come now to the Ten Commandments, because this is where it all begins. Because from these commandments, we can know right from wrong. Abraham Lincoln said, quote, "But for the Ten Commandments, we would not know right from wrong." James Madison, the man most responsible for the drafting of our Constitution, made this statement, and I quote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of the government, far from it. We have staked the future of our political constitutions upon the capacity of each and every one of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." I like that. I'd like to hear a political leader say that today without any embarrassment or concern about how it would affect them. Hey, here's what is true. The Ten Commandments of God. We need to live by those. Well, this is a part of our series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told. So let's pick up where we last left off. You remember, God directed Moses to go into the court of the most powerful man on the face of the earth, the Pharaoh, and demand the release of the Israelites. And the Pharaoh would have none of it. And he was angry that Moses would defy him in this way. And so a series of miracles were done to bring Pharaoh around. And we would just read over and over again, Pharaoh's heart got hard. Pharaoh's heart got hard. And it just stayed hard. And the judgments and plagues that came against Egypt grew in intensity. And finally, reluctantly, the Pharaoh says, "Fine, go, leave." And then he tries to compromise with Moses. "We'll leave your children." Moses says, "No." "We'll leave your animals." Moses says, "Not a hoof will be left behind." So finally the Pharaoh says, "Fine, get out of here." And off Moses goes with all those Israelites following him into the wilderness to have a feast unto the Lord. Well, as they're on their way, there's an excitement. There's a joy. We're free from the Pharaoh finally, and they come right to the edge there facing the Red Sea, and they look behind him, and who is in hot pursuit but Pharaoh and his armies with the chariots, with the swords, with the spears coming after the Israelites, and they freak out completely. They start yelling at Moses, oh, great, there weren't enough graves left in Egypt, and you have to bring us out here to die in the wilderness? What a mess. And Moses started to pray. And I love this, because as he prayed, God said, why are you talking to me? This isn't the time to pray. Loose paraphrase. This is the time to move. He says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, that he'll work for you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see them again. You know the story. The Red Sea opens up and the Israelites pass through on dry land. And by the time the Pharaoh and his armies got close enough to go after them, the Red Sea closed back down on them again. So now they're on the other side and they have the biggest worship service. They're giving thanks to God for delivering them. It's fantastic. And now the Lord is going to start leading them. He has the ultimate GPS system. A fire by night, a cloud by day. Way better than the new app for maps on the new iPhone, for sure. It's real simple. When the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud stops, you stop. At nighttime, it lights up real cool like, you know, a fire. That's not hard to figure out. And so not only does he show them where to go, but he feeds them with this supernatural substance. It would sort of be out there on the ground every morning, sort of this flaky-like substance that was sweet to the taste called manna. It's from the Hebrew word crispo cremo. I made that up. It's a reference to Krispy Kreme, in case you missed it. But it was sweet. It was delightful. And it would be there every day. So, man, I'm telling you, these guys had it made in the shade. And now God is going to give them the Ten Commandments. And so he says to Moses, I want you to meet me up on Mount Sinai. And so Moses says, all right, Lord. And he leaves Aaron in charge. And I told you a while back that when God called Moses, he didn't really want Aaron to come along, but he went along with the idea. He says, all right, you can bring Aaron, your brother, but really, you don't need to, but I'll let you. So he left Aaron in charge. That created a lot of problems, as we'll see in a moment. But let's consider now the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. Exodus 20, and we're going to start in verse 2. Here's commandment number 1. And they're on the screen if you're writing these things down and with the references so you can sort this out and know what commandment is what. Commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2. No graven images of verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number 3. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Commandment number 4. Remember to keep the Sabbath day. Verses 8 to 9. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all of your work. Commandment number 5. Honor your father and mother. Verse 12. That your days may be long upon the earth that the Lord has given you. Commandment number 6. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Commandment number 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, verse 15, you shall not steal. Commandment number 9, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And finally, commandment number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his servant, male or female, nor his ox nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Ten Commandments. There they are. Now, if we were to arrange the Ten Commandments, we might place some higher than others. In other words, if you were going to go through the Ten Commandments, what do you think would be the most offensive to break? We'd probably say, well, you know, probably murder. Maybe adultery. But then we would think, I don't know, is it really that big of a deal to have another God before him? Well, according to the Lord, that's number one. That's where he starts. Don't have another God before me. Yet a survey revealed that 76% of all Americans consider themselves completely true to the first commandment. Really? Most Americans say, no, I've never had another God before him. Well, maybe we have a failure to communicate here. Have we ever had another God before him? Well, why is this important? Because we will serve what we worship. You see? You will serve the one you worship. I remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And Satan said, why don't you bow down and worship me and I'll give you everything you've come for. All the kingdoms of the world, they're yours. Worship me. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord God only and him only shall you serve. Why did Jesus say that? Because you serve what you worship. So whatever your affection is geared toward, that is your God. But here's the thing that I want to point out before we kind of define what our God may be. And that is that the Lord points out that he is a jealous God. Verse 5. Why should I not have another God before him? Because he's a jealous God. Now, some people choke on that. I'll tell you straight up, Oprah Winfrey does not agree with this. I don't know if that troubles you or not. But Oprah says that just can't be true. In a recent show, she said, quote, I was raised a Baptist. And we were way too hung up on traditional ways. I was sitting in church and I heard that God is a jealous God. And I asked, why? Come on, let's get over it. She then said, a jealous God is an insecure God. Then she went on to say, I believe in the force. I call it God. Really? I call it Star Wars. But whatever. Well, God would beg to differ with Oprah. And he says, I am a jealous God. In verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and so forth. Now, we immediately think of jealousy as a negative thing. And certainly it can be. There can be a sin of jealousy and a sin of envy. We think of a jealous person as someone who is controlling and demanding and flies into a rage without the slightest reason. But God is revealing himself here, and he is a loving father. See, I love you, he's saying, and I want an exclusive relationship with you. Is that unreasonable? I mean, I think you're probably a jealous parent. And by that I mean, you want the best for your kids, right? You probably have one of those bumper stickers on your car. I have the top student at whatever, you know. I kind of hate those a little bit, but whatever, you know. But you know, you want the best for your child, and you probably think your child is the best at whatever it is they do. They're the best athlete. They're the best dancer. They're the best singer. They're the best whatever. You love your children. That's just the way that we are. You want the best. That's what God wants. He wants the best for you. And so he is jealous in a sense, or let's put it another way, he is opposed to anything that would cause harm to you. And you know, I would think that you're probably a jealous husband or wife. I mean, how would you feel, wives, if your husband said, well, honey, my date's here. I'm going out with her now. Can she borrow that outfit that looked really good on you last night? Your wife would say, sure, honey, let me just load my shotgun. I'll be right out. No. No self-respecting wife would put up with something like that, nor should she. So we say, well, God, I love you with all of my heart, but I've got this other God I'm kind of into right now, and I kind of want to have a relationship with that God. God says, no, I'm a jealous God. I want an exclusive relationship with you. You belong to me, and I have committed myself to you, so that's the way it needs to be. That's the concept that is being communicated. And here's the thing that God reminds him of in verse 2. Hey, who brought you out of the house of Egypt and the house of bondage? Hey, just, you know, a little reminder. Who just delivered you from Egypt? Who just delivered the, who just destroyed the entire Egyptian army? Who gives you manna every morning? Come on, who loves you? Me, God is saying. Okay, so I've obviously made a big commitment to this relationship. I'm asking for you to love me back. I want this wonderful closeness with you. So have no other gods before me. Now, when we hear that, we think, well, yeah, it's someone like lying down, you know, prostrate before an image. Well, yeah, it is that. But it's more than that. A god is whatever you're passionate about. Listen, everybody has a god. We as Christians have our God, but people who are not Christians have a God. Even atheists have a God because their God is whatever it is that they are passionate about, whatever they're committed to, whatever they dream about or plan for or scheme for, that is your God. Now we would all say, well, the Lord is my God. Well, as they say, the proof is in the pudding. It's in the way that you live, not in just what you say. So commandment number one, the Lord says, I want to be number one in your life, okay? And I want an exclusive relationship with you. Now, this is sort of an extension of that, commandment number two, but it is a separate commandment. And sometimes people mix them together and don't understand. They're two separate commandments with two related messages, but yet a connected one. I mean, but a different one as well. Verse 4, God says, don't make for yourself a carved image or bow down to them, nor serve them. You say, well, I've never committed that sin. Well, okay, now let's go back to Aaron for a moment, who I mentioned. All right, so what happens? Moses says, all right, Aaron, I'm going to leave you in charge. I'm going to go up there in Mount Sinai, and I'm going to get the commandments from God. All right, can you handle this? No problem, Moses. I've got it covered. So Moses has gone, not very long. And some of the Israelite leaders come up to Aaron and say, you know, we're kind of tired of waiting for Moses, and we're sort of needing a God that we can worship. And they don't mean a God like the Lord, but they need an object. See, they've been raised in Egypt, and there's idols everywhere. Remember all the gods of Egypt. And they're saying, we kind of want a tangible God, a God that we can reach out and touch. Now, Aaron should have rebuked him and said, what, are you crazy? Worship the Lord. Look at all that he's done for you. Aaron instead says, okay, no problem. Everybody bring all of your rings, your earrings, your jewelry, all that. I'll make something up for you. So they bring all these gold things, all this jewelry, and he melts it, and he makes it into a golden calf, and then he puts it up there, and they start worshiping it. Now, how could this happen? Well, here's what we need to understand, because this seems alien to us. But it's easier to do than you may think. There were two phases to their idolatry. The first phase was more subtle and less obvious. The second was more blatant and radical. The point is, one will always grow out of the other. The root of their open idolatry was the departure of their heart from the Lord and then leaning too much on the one that was God's instrument, Moses. Listen, Moses was their first idol. The golden calf was their second. It's not like they turned from God to a calf. They went from Moses to the calf. See, they weren't worshiping God. They were instead giving their praise and adulation to the person God used. Oh, yeah, we can make idols out of people we admire, right? Haven't you ever heard of a sports hero? What about the American Idol? You know, I idolize that person. He's a guitar god, we'll say. Oh, that person, they're a sports god. Now, we may use that phrase somewhat jokingly, but in a way, when you look at the way some people are, maybe that person is a god. We say, yo, well, I'm not that way. We can do it in the church, too. We can make an idol out of a man of God or a woman of God. Someone the Lord has used to bless us. Maybe the Lord's spoken to you through them, and you admire them so much. You think they're so wonderful. Newsflash, they're human like you. You know, people will sometimes say, Greg, I really wish I could get to know you better. Could you come over to our house and have dinner and you know, meet our whole family? And I'll say, you know, I really can't. I'm sorry. I've got so many things. Oh, come on, just come. We want to get to know you better. You know what? I'm afraid I would disappoint you. I think it's probably better I don't come over to your house for dinner. Because afterwards you'd say, I don't really like Greg. I don't know. He wasn't what I expected. He wasn't nice enough. He wasn't friendly enough. He was whatever. You know, I'm not trying to excuse anything, but I'm saying we have unrealistic expectations of people. And then we're shocked when we find out they have feet of clay. Everybody will fail you in some way, shape, or form. Okay, so we do this too. Moses was their idol. But now they have this other idol. What they're saying is, we want a spirituality. We just want to lower the standards a little bit. We want a God we can see and touch that appeals to the senses. Yeah, we don't want to feel guilty when we do something wrong. We sort of make our own God up. I mean, that's a crazy way to live. What if we live that way in life? You know, what if an airline pilot lived that way? Yeah, you know, I'm kind of not really into the whole aviation thing. Fueling the plane, making sure everything's working. I say we just get this baby up in the air and see what happens. I did hear about a blonde who was flying in a plane. And her pilot keeled over. So she calls out, Mayday, Mayday, my pilot is dead. Air traffic control responds, Don't worry, I'll talk you through this. What's your height and position? She says, I'm 5'4", and I'm on the plane. He says, repeat after me, our Father who art in heaven. All the blondes are, I don't like that. Problem is, I didn't get it, but if I got it. If I got it, I wouldn't have liked it. You can't make up rules like that or disregard other rules. So here's how they rationalize it. They said, all right, here's the golden calf, but this is a festival to the Lord. This is where it gets interesting. This is a festival to the Lord. What do you mean you're worshiping a false image? No, it's for the Lord. It's kind of a Christian false image. It's really okay. Oh, yeah, we do that too. You know, I'll see people will go out and do sinful things, but, you know, as they're getting ready for the evening, well, let's pray for the meal. Say grace. Yeah. Grace. Lord, it'd be great if you really prayed about what you're going to do. Lord, bless us as we get drunk and probably fornicate later. Would you just bless? You'd never pray a prayer like that, would you? But I know people who do it. Oh, they have their little token spiritual exercise, and then they'll go and do something that is blatantly sinful. That's what was happening here. Oh, it's a feast for the Lord. And they're worshiping a golden calf. Here's the thing. A person who really knows God and has experienced a new birth and is living in fellowship with him should not need an image to help them pray. Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm not praying to the image. I know there's a statue of Jesus and I'm bowing before it and I'm kissing the foot, but I'm not praying to the statue. I'm praying to the God it represents. Yeah, you know what? Walks like a duck, quacks like a duck. Kind of looks like you're bowing before an image. Well, I'm not. In my heart, I'm worshiping God. Here's what God is saying. No. If you're really worshiping me, you should not need an image. You don't need a picture. Well, I have this picture of Jesus, this painting of Jesus on my wall, and I like to look at it when I pray to Jesus. Well, you know what? I don't think you need a picture of Jesus. First of all, it's probably inaccurate. I mean, I guarantee he probably doesn't look the way that we think he looked. But that's a whole nother subject. But if you need this image or this statue, oh, I have my crucifix, and I always have it with me. Hey, you know, in case, I don't know, a vampire shows up or something, it's good. And it becomes an idol. It becomes like a good luck charm. like a rabbit's foot. Sometimes people even deal with the Bible. Well, it's a Bible. Don't ever set another book on top of the Bible. Don't write in your Bible. I encourage you to write in your Bible. You know what I like to see? Thrashed Bibles. A Bible that's falling apart is usually an indication of a life that isn't. You show me a thrashed Bible, I'll show you a person that's probably using it the way it's meant to be used. Not as some holy object we carry around, but as something we open up and read and consult on a daily basis. We don't need idols. Let's not make idols out of people. Let's not make idols out of things. Because here's the problem. You will become like the God you worship. Psalm 115 says they have ears, they can't hear. They have noses, they can't smell. Those who make them become like them. All right, so here are the commandments that God has given. They're not in sections of 5 and 5. They're in sections of 4 and 6. The first four commandments teach us to love God. The last 6 commandments teach us to love others. So commandments 1 to 4 are vertical, and commandments 5 to 10 are horizontal. If I truly love God, I will not have another God before him, and I will not have a graven image, and I will not do this next thing. Commandment number 3, take his name in vain. Verse 7, do not take the Lord's name in vain. God cares about his name. Do you care about your name? Do you like it when people slander you? Or say things that are not true about you? Have you ever had that happen? I have. No one enjoys that because we want to protect our name. The Bible says a good name is better than riches. Parents will think endlessly about what to name their child. Let's find the right name. Heard about one poor guy that had the last name Odd. That's a hard name to go through life with, Odd. You know, wherever he'd go, people, Odd, oh, that's Odd, you're Odd. It's the name I was born with, Odd. He really hated it. So he knew he was going to die, and he actually gave instructions to his family that when he died, he wanted his tombstone left blank. He didn't want people walking by and talking about his name anymore. He says, just leave it blank. They said, okay. So he died, and they buried him. People would walk by this blank tombstone, and they'd say, that's Odd. Such a stupid joke. Okay. How many thought that was funnier than the blonde joke? Raise your hand. How many like the blonde joke better? Wow. And even some blondes raise their hands. Because someone just explained it to them. Probably a brunette. No, I'm kidding. Okay. How do we take the Lord's name in vain? One way is obviously profanity. Isn't it interesting how people use the name of Jesus Christ so often? Even the non-believer in a spiritually deadened state knows there is something different, something powerful, something special about the name of Jesus Christ. They'll just say, Jesus Christ. Ugh. But why do they say that name? Why don't they, you know, if they hit their thumb with a hammer, oh, Hare Krishna. Never hear that. Buddha. No. Tom Cruise. Well, they might be a Scientologist. I don't know. I don't know what a Scientologist would say. No, they say Jesus Christ. And in a way, in a backhanded way, if you will, they're acknowledging the power of the name of Jesus, even though they're misusing it, aren't they? Because the Bible says that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord's saying, don't take my name in vain. If you mock God, if you blaspheme God, the Lord says very clearly in Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And Matthew 12:36 says, you'll give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. Be careful. How do we take his name in vain? Here's one way. When we say, I swear to God, it's true. Do you say that? I swear, man. I swear to God, it's true. Why do you have to say that? Probably because you're kind of a liar. Or your word isn't reliable. I think we have to swear. I swear by this. Well, what do you have to swear at all for? Remember the days when a man's word was his bond? And if he said, I'll do it, it meant he'd do it. He didn't need to sign anything. He said he'd do it. He's good. And I know people like that still. They say, I'll do it. It's done. It's already done. I mean, like, you know they will do what they said they will do. But when we have to swear to God or by his throne, it shows there's something wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, you've heard the law of Moses, don't break your vows. But I'm saying to you, don't even make vows. Just a simple, yes, I'll do it, or no, I won't, is enough. Your word should be enough. To strengthen your promise with a vow shows something is wrong. So if you say you're going to do something, just do it. If you're going to say, if you make a commitment, keep your commitment. You know, someone calls you up, hey, you want to go to dinner tomorrow night? Yes, I will. Okay, where do you want to go? You decide. What time? This time. And they show up, and you don't show up. Where are you? They call you. You don't answer. They text you. You don't answer. You see you the next day. What happened? Oh, I don't know. Something came up. Well, you should have at least let the person know. But to not even show up, what was that all about? You know, if you say you're going to be somewhere, be there. If you say you're going to help someone, help them. Here's another way. If you're hired to do a job, do it. Christians should be the hardest workers. Never use your faith as an excuse for laziness. And I've seen some Christians who are full slackers. And that has nothing to do with their Christianity. They just use it as an excuse. Hey, how come you didn't like sweep the floor? I was praying. Can you sweep and pray? No, man, just close my... Oh, well, you better pray about a new job. I don't know. You know, you say you're going to do something, do it. How about when two people commit themselves to each other in marriage? How about honoring those vows? But what if we wrote vows that accurately reflected what's really going on? You know, I, John T. Q. Mary, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. Until a more attractive girl comes along. Or until I get bored with you. Or if it gets a little hard. Or if we have irreconcilable differences. I love that phrase. Actually, I don't. I'm being facetious. I hate it. Because it's invoked so often. Well, why did you guys get divorced? Oh, irreconcilable differences. What were they? I don't know, but they were irreconcilable. I've had irreconcilable differences with my wife for 38 years. And I expect I'll continue to have them. We're different. She's really neat. I'm kind of messy. I'm always on time. She's sometimes a little late. She's cute. I'm fat. What can you do? It's irreconcilable. I had a girl come up to me the other day and said she needed some counseling. She's having problems in her marriage. And we chatted a little bit. And I just said, you know, I think when two Christians get married, the word divorce should never be on the table. I said, you know, my wife and I, we've had our disagreements over the years, but never has divorce been an option. Someone once asked Ruth Graham, have you ever thought of divorcing your husband, Billy Graham? She said, never thought of divorcing him. Murdering him, yes. Divorcing him, no. Now, that's a joke, by the way. But keep your vow. You make a vow, keep it. If you're not going to keep it, don't make it. That's one way to take his name in vain. Really, the phrase, oh, let me add one other thing. This is kind of important. Saying, oh, my God, a lot. You know, it's kind of a popular phrase. Oh, my God. Texting. OMG. !! OMG. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, my God. No. Don't do that. You're taking his name in vain. Well, no, taking his name in vain means like when you curse. Yeah, that's that. It's true. God's last name is not damn it. That's taking his name in vain for sure. But using it in an empty way. Actually, the word in vain could literally be translated in an empty, idle, insincere, frivolous way. So I think we'll be saying, oh, that non-believer just, you know, used profanity. They took the Lord's name in vain. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. Wait, maybe you're doing it right now. Here's another way we can do it. Saying things we don't mean to fellow Christians. Hey, I'll pray for you, bro. God bless. Okay, good. Are you going to pray for him? No, but I like to say it. Don't say it then. If I say to someone, I'll pray for them, I pray for them. Or I won't say it. It's, you know, sometimes God bless you is a way of getting rid of someone. You ever notice that? Yeah, okay, it's great talking with you. God bless. Like, go away now. Well, if you say God bless, mean it. God bless you. I'll pray for you. When you say praise the Lord, mean praise the Lord. Don't say it if you don't mean it. I've heard people say, oh, man, just praise the Lord. I was just walking down the street the other day and praise the Lord. And I just was thinking, praise the Lord. And I was just, you know, and praise the Lord. And it's praise the Lord. Stop it. Say it when you mean it. Don't just use religious jargon because that can be taking the Lord's name in vain. The worst way we take his name in vain is when we say one thing and do another. Hypocrisy. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the thing that I say? Without question, the hypocrisy of the church is far worse than the profanity in the street. Now we come to commandment number 4, and the last one we'll look at together in this message. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now, there's probably more confusion and misunderstanding about this commandment than any other. Okay, so let's understand what it is and what it isn't. Number one, this commandment was originally given to the Jewish people, the day of Sabbath, Sabbath rest. And by the way, it's Saturday. And it was not given to Christians in the new covenant. This may shock you, but this commandment to keep the Sabbath is the only command which is not repeated in the New Testament. All the other commands that we've looked at are repeated, some even made more stringent. Illustration, Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not kill. But I say to you that if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, they've been made more stringent. But this one, breaking the Sabbath, is never mentioned because it was given to the Jews, not the non-Jews. Number two, Jesus never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. Fact of the matter is, Jesus was repeatedly accused of breaking the Sabbath because they had perverted what it was. You see, man was not made for Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, and they came down on Jesus because he healed a man on Sabbath day. Religion and rituals began to overtake the whole purpose of what Sabbath was. Number three, the apostles never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. They began meeting on the first day of the week. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Jews, they met in their synagogue on Saturday. But the church, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles, met on the first day of the week, which was then Sunday. Now it's our last day of the week, but then it was the first day of the week. And why did they meet on Sunday? Because that's the day Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It was a new covenant. Now some have taken Sabbath and they've tried to turn it into a law that Christians should keep. And they'll say, if you don't keep Sabbath, you're not a real believer and so forth. But actually, the Bible addresses that in Colossians 2:16. It says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to the religious festival or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of things to come, but the reality is found in Christ. You see, the Sabbath was pointing to and was fulfilled in Jesus. Because Hebrews 4:9 says, there is a special rest, literally a Sabbath rest, waiting for the people of God. For those who enter into God's rest will find rest from their labors as God rested after creating the world. Let's do our best to enter that place of rest. So people will make this like a law. You have to keep Sabbath, and it becomes a ritual. and it takes our wonderful faith and turns it into something it's not meant to be. The message of all the religions of the world can be summed up in one word. Do. Do this, and maybe you'll get to heaven. You might reach paradise or reach nirvana or find inner peace. Do, 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 do. It's all do-do. One word could sum up our faith. Done. Done. Done for us by Christ on the cross. That's right. When he hung there on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God in our place and cried out those words, or actually the word, tetelestai, which is translated, it is finished. Done. So we don't have to keep Sabbath anymore. All right, but what was it? Well, it was a day of rest. Now, there is a principle there that's valid, and that is it's good to have a day off where you recharge. It's good, principally, to have a day when you focus on spiritual things. Why? Because all week long we're in a hurry. We're the only nation in the world with a mountain actually called Rushmore. You could write on some American tombstones, hurried, worried, buried. You know, we're always in a rush to get somewhere. And now we have all this new technology that's supposed to make our lives easier. Has it? I think it's made us a lot more distracted. I know that from driving. Crazy people. Seems like whenever you see a person running a red light, every time they're on a phone, they're just oblivious. You know, they don't even know what they've done. Or people walking on the street, texting, not even walking into trees, you know, texting. We're having this perpetual conversation that just can't wait, you know. I read a stat that said 42% of Americans said they can't live without their cell phone. I mean, you leave your house, you forgot your phone, you break out in a cold sweat. Oh no, my phone, I have to. How did we survive all these years without these phones? You know, we're constantly texting, emailing, tweeting, updating our Facebook page, Instagramming. I think it's good to just sometimes just unplug everything and just shut it all off. I don't know if we could even hear God in the midst of all that stuff. And I'll tell you what, I'm one of the worst offenders. If I come to a light, I'm like, pull up. You know, I was like, honk behind me. Oh, light went green. You know, I don't text while I'm driving, but if I'm stopped, you know, well, I'll check my emails really quick. And, you know, but that's the way we are. It's just good to unplug it, shut it down, turn it off, and be still and know that he's God. And that's the idea of Sabbath. Now, it's not this legalistic day we have to observe, but it is a great idea to take some time off and just focus on the Lord. For many of us, that's Sunday. And I love to see Sunday set apart as the Lord's Day, just like the early church did. I don't get people that have Sunday off and, well, we might go to church, we might not go to church. I don't know. Is there a swell? Is there something else to do? Like, what's wrong with you? You should make your first priority to worship with God's people. Now, well, maybe we'll have some fun stuff we'll do afterwards, but we're going to go to church. And we're not going to let anything stop us from getting together and worshiping and putting the Lord first. I think God will honor that in your life if you will do that. Even Jesus took time off. In Matthew 6, we read the apostles gathered around Jesus, reported all that they had done and taught. And so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. And Jesus said, come apart to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. I love that. They're like, oh Lord, this happened and that happened. Have you guys had lunch yet? Oh, we're too busy to eat. Come on. Let's get some lunch. Relax a little bit. You guys need to chill. You need to recharge. Come apart with me. Listen, if we don't come apart, we're going to come apart. Come apart. Focus on the things of God. Our emphasis is always on doing all these things, and we're worn out. During the next 24 hours, here's what your body's going to do. Your heart will beat 103,000 times. Your blood will travel 168 million miles. You'll breathe 23,000 times. You'll inhale 438 cubic feet of air. You'll eat 3.5 pounds of food. That'll be the average guy for lunch. You'll speak 4,800 words. That's one phone call for a girl. Kind of equal mockery there, okay? You'll move 750 muscles. You'll exercise 7 million brain cells. No wonder you feel tired. We're just constantly going. So remember the Sabbath day. The principle is take time off, recharge, refuel, focus on the things of God. But listen, the most important message of Sabbath is laboring under the burden of sin, you know? That's why Jesus said, come to me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. An expanded translation of that would go as follows. Come here to me, you that are laboring under the weight and guilt of sin, and let me relieve your burdens. Have you ever been carrying around a lot of excess weight and had someone say, let me take that for you? That's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you know, you come in here with all this guilt that you've been lugging around for years, and you come in here with all of your problems, and you feel like you're in a vice that's tightening, and you don't know how to get out of the situation you're in. Let me lift that load. Let me ease your pain. Let me give you relief right now. Come to me, he says. And really, that is the message of what happened at the cross, as he went there and died for our sin and paid the price for every wrong we've ever done. And if we'll turn from our sin and believe in him, we'll be forgiven. Coming back to what I said in the beginning of the message, are you a happy person? Are you trying to find happiness in all the stuff this world offers? How's that worked out for you? If you've lived long, I know it hasn't worked out well. And I know that you found an emptiness and you found a misery in it, just like the prodigal son did that I mentioned earlier. And then there's these commandments that we've all broken. You know, there's not probably one of us that hasn't had another God before him at one time in our life. Or we've worshiped a person, we've worshiped an image, or worshiped a car, or a house, or a job, or some other thing. We've let something else take the place of God in our life. And I'm sure some of us have even taken his name in vain. We may have used it in cursing, but then again, we may have just said it in an empty way. We say Jesus, but then we go and contradict it by the way that we live. Here's the thing with the commandments. The commandments were not given to make us holy. They were given to show us we're not holy. The commandments were given to show us we need Jesus. The Bible says that they're like a schoolmaster, kind of an old King James word. And the idea is sort of a disciplinarian, like when you're in school, it says you're messing up. The commandments are given to say, you can't do this on your own. The commandments are given to drive you into the open arms of Jesus. It's like a moral mirror. And when you look in, you say, uh-oh, I'm not measuring up. No, every one of us have broken the commandments. You say, well, yeah, Greg, okay, maybe that's true. But I haven't broken that many. I've only broken a couple. Well, that's probably not true, but just for the sake of a point, I'll concede that to you and add this. The Bible says, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So if you've broken one commandment, that's enough to keep you from God and separate you from God. But the reality is, you've broken more than one commandment, and so have I. Some of us have broken every one of these commandments. But the good news is you can be forgiven if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. So we're going to close in prayer now. And if there are any of you that need to find this rest we've talked about, you want your sin forgiven, you want your guilt lifted, you want to know that when you die, you'll go to heaven, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God and invite Jesus into your life. If you've not done that yet, do it now. As we bow our heads, Father, speak now to these that are here, these that are watching and listening, who may not yet know you. Help them to see, Lord, the words we've shared are true. They're your words. They're the gospel. Help them, Lord, to turn from their sin and come to Jesus, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we are praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want my sin forgiven. I want my guilt taken away. I want to know God in a personal way. If that's your desire, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to know God, would you just lift your hand up wherever you are and let me just pray for you. Just lift your hand up right where you're sitting. God bless you. God bless you. Wherever you are, lift your hand up. I'll pray for you. You want God's forgiveness tonight? God bless you there in the back. Just lift your hand up where I can see it, please. God bless you there in the corner. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness. Maybe some of you have fallen away from the Lord. You've made a profession of faith, but you've not been living for the Lord, and you want to come back to him again. You've been living a double life, perhaps. If you need to make a recommitment to Christ, let me pray for you right now. Lift your hand up, if you would. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Just lift your hand up where I can see it, please. Anybody else? God bless you. All right, I'm going to ask all of you that have lifted your hand, if you would, please, to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment. Just stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I'm going to have you pray this prayer out loud right where you are. Just stand up. That's right, stand up. Others are standing. You're not the only one, so don't worry about that. Even if you didn't lift your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, stand to your feet right now. Let me pray for you. Anybody else? Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. Let me pray for you. God bless. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. One final moment. You want to stand and make this commitment to Jesus. Stand now. Go on. Don't be embarrassed. All right. God bless each one of you. Now I'm going to lead you in this prayer. I want you to pray this prayer out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Be my Savior and Lord. Be my God and my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus. Amen.